to 32. And obviously this is Paul writing to the church in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things, rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, if we turn the page to Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Well, may God bless the reading of his word to us, and bless Adrian as he comes and speaks on it.
Well, good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Marcus is talking about pastoral refreshment course coming up. If you can't go on that, we have our own coming up on a Saturday morning with our own real live bishop coming to speak to us. And hopefully, if you look at Crofton Times, you'll find out a little bit more about this guy. He's a great speaker, and it promises to be a morning of a really helpful teaching, feeding of our souls, the refreshment of our souls, so that we can serve God better and love him more. 9:30, that morning is open to everybody. We'll run through till about 12:30 in the morning. Well, I hope you've got your Bibles open in front of you. We're going back to Romans chapter 1. So let's find that first of all, shall we? Romans 1. And if you need a page number, it's page 1128. It will be really helpful for you to have this passage open in front of you this morning as we come to look at it together. Jean and I will always remember a day when our son, aged 3, appeared in front of us one day with chocolate Easter egg smeared all over his face. Chocolate Easter egg that he was told not to eat. And we challenged Michael, age 3, and said, Michael, you've been eating the Easter egg that you've been told not to eat. And despite the chocolate being plastered all over his face and all over his fingers, he said, I didn't eat it. Didn't do it. So we pressed him a little bit more, as good parents do. And Michael came out with this response, age 3, I kid you not. He said, my brain told me to eat it. And then he said this. One part of my brain said, Michael, don't eat the chocolate. And the other part of my brain said, Michael, go on, eat the chocolate. So he said, I ate the chocolate. Age 3. Here's the Apostle Paul as an adult follower of Jesus Christ saying almost the same thing in Romans chapter 7. I know that my selfish desires won't let me do anything good. Even when I do what is right, I do wrong. And so I don't do what I know is right, and I am no longer the one that is doing these evil things. The sin that lives in me is what does them. There's an important phone call coming through for somebody. One brain says, eat the chocolate. The other brain says, don't eat the chocolate. Do you know what I'm talking about this morning? Do you know about that struggle? Or is it just me? That battle between doing what is right and doing the right thing. So we come this morning to what we call our big subjects. Every now and again we break out of our teaching series and we come back into what we call one of the big subjects. We looked at justification last October. We looked at the incarnation in the run-up to Christmas. And this morning we look at the subject of sin. What is it? Why does it matter so much that we have a firm understanding of what this stuff is all about? And in particular the impact that it has on us. I don't know about you, but when did you last hear a sermon about sin? Probably quite a while, isn't it? As the psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote these words, he says, the very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared. Why? Doesn't anybody sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? Someone came into my office during the week and found me staring out the window. I was actually thinking about something. I wasn't just staring into nothing. And I told them I was thinking about sin. That raised an eyebrow or two. But I was thinking about how this word sin is seen in today's world. You see, in many circles today, this word that we're looking at this morning is seen as little more than a bit of kind of grown-up naughty behavior. Or as being really outdated. Something that's old-fashioned. It's a concept that the church used to use to control people and make them feel guilty. Ever heard that one? Sin is a thing of the past. We are enlightened people. We know better. And yet, as we know as the followers of Jesus Christ, don't we? God's big story began in a garden, in a perfect world that God created. It's a story that tells of a universe that became corrupted when two people chose sin rather than God. It's a story that describes the consequences of that choice and how you and I now live in a universe that is fundamentally out of step with its creator. It is out of kilter. A fallen, imperfect world that is groaning. And yet in that very same creation story, a promise, a powerful promise that one day sin will be dealt with by a perfect sacrifice. And one day a powerful promise that points us to the day when God is going to make everything new. You see, sin and salvation are an integral part of God's big story. Sin and its presence helps us to make sense of this broken and fallen world in which we live. And yet at the same time, we seem almost desperate to deny it. It is not my fault, we say. Back to the story of Michael and the chocolate. It seems that we have this inbuilt resistance sometimes to put up our hands and to say, you know what, I am a sinful human being. So what is this thing we call sin? And why does it matter so much? Well, let's see if we can come up with a definition. Sin is sometimes be described as missing the mark. You might often hear sin described like that. bit like an archer who takes an arrow and fires towards the boar and misses that bullseye. And sin is sometimes described like that. It's our inability to get things right, to kind of hit the center point. This suggestion that we kind of fail to achieve. But as we're going to see from God's word this morning, sin goes much, much deeper than that. It affects every fabric of our being and every aspect of the world in which we live today. Let's come to the Bible for a helpful definition of what sin is all about. Here are some things that might help us this morning. Sin is something that we are all guilty of. I'm sure many of you here this morning know the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery who's dragged in front of Jesus. And surrounded by people who have stones in their hands, and they are ready to stone this woman to death. And Jesus' famous halting words says to them, "Those of you without sin, cast the first stone." And what happens? One by one, they drop the stones and they go away. And Jesus hits the nail on the head, doesn't he? Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. Sin is something that we are all guilty of, according to God's word. Secondly, in Mark chapter 7, sin is something that separates us from God. Jesus speaks to those who are listening to him, and he talks about the things that come out of our hearts, the things that come out of our very beings. And he says, you know, these are the things that make you unfit to worship God. And then he comes out with this horrendous list. And Jesus talks about thoughts as well as actions. So he says, out of your hearts come evil thoughts and theft and murder and adultery and greed and wickedness and deceit and lustful desires and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. And he says, these things come out of your heart and they make you unfit to worship God. And if we know our own hearts, we know a lot of those things lurk deep within. This is a warning, to be honest with God. Sin is something that we are all guilty of. Sin separates us from a holy God. Sin puts me at the center. It's not really an accident, is it, that the word sin has I at the very middle of it. And Isaiah says in chapter 53, he says, you know what he says, we're like sheep, he says, that have gone astray. He says, because our desire is to follow our own way, to make our own way through life, to call our own shots. Sin does that, puts us at the center of our lives. It puts us in the driving seat. And Paul says in Romans chapter 3, he says, sin is something that's going to actually strangle you to death. And Romans 3 says the wages of sin is death. This is serious stuff this morning that we're talking about. Paul says that sin, if left undealt with, will lead you to being separated from God for eternity, separated from God and everything that is good. This is serious stuff. This is a fatal disease which we have. You see, sin is much more than just a kind of grown-up bad behavior. It's much more than just a failure to do the things that we should do. It's actually something which affects and distorts every fabric of our being, every fiber of our being, every aspect of the world in which we live. It puts me at the very center of my life. It puts me in the driving seat. It says, I am God and I'm in control and I'm going to call the shots. That's what sinful living does. It separates us from a holy God. It ultimately leads to eternal separation from God. That's why Jesus had to die. So Paul begins this section in Romans chapter 1. Please follow some of this with me this morning, because Paul here takes us and spells out just how destructive sin can be in our lives and in the world in which we live. But he begins with a wonderful declaration of salvation. Look at chapter 1 and verse 16. I love the way Paul breaks out as if he cannot stop any longer in this letter that he's writing to the church of Rome. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because he said, you know what? It is the power of God for the salvation of everybody who believes. I can still remember standing up in Nepal preaching from this passage. And every time we preached and every time we said hallelujah, the entire congregation would break into hallelujahs. And I look at us this morning and I think, well, we're in a different culture, aren't we? And maybe your heart leaps as you hear that verse read. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. No one is excluded. And then verse 18 unleashes this thunderbolt. Look at it with me. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Is that the verse you expect to read next after Romans 1:16? Wouldn't you think Paul would sort of develop the power of the gospel and tell you just how powerful and how wonderful the gospel is? But no, he doesn't do that. He starts by taking us and showing us how sinful we really are and how bad we really are and how bad this sinful stuff is and what it does. Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, if you don't understand or believe in the wrath of God, then he says, the gospel will not thrill you. It will wash over you. It will not empower you. It will not move you. You see, until we understand and realize the depth of our sin and the fact that we can do nothing to save ourselves, the gospel will not move us. It won't empower us. It won't excite us. So let's see why sin matters so much, shall we, from this passage. It's the first thing I want you to notice about sin in this passage this morning. It distorts our thinking. It distorts everything about the way we see ourselves and the way we understand this world in which we live. Paul talks in verse 18 about suppressing the truth, pushing down the truth, ignoring the truth about who God is. It suppresses the truth about the way we see ourselves. It stops us from seeing ourselves the way we really are. So when it comes to sin, we say, well, it's not my fault. Not my fault. I'm not to blame. I'm a victim of my circumstances. It's my parents' fault. It's my genetic makeup. It's my character. I can't help it. We are masters at suppressing the truth. Jeremiah talks about the deceitfulness of our hearts. And what Paul is saying here is, he says, when we suppress the truth about God, he says it distorts the way we think. It's like putting on a different pair of glasses. It's about changing everything that we see. And Paul says here in verse 19, he's speaking about things that God has revealed to everybody, because he says God has made it plain and clear. He has revealed himself in a way that everybody can see. There are no excuses, he says here. He says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that we are without excuse. In other words, when we suppress the truth about God, there's a progression that follows. And that's where Paul's going in this argument. Second thing I want you to notice in verses 21 to 25 is that sin distorts our worship. One of the things that we need to learn about ourselves is that we've been made to worship God. We've made to worship God. I often quote Augustine when I'm teaching. I go back to him again this morning. I don't know anybody else who's put it quite so well. God, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. But sin suppresses that truth. It twists and distorts our thinking. It says, actually, that's not right. It's much better when I'm in charge. There's an inevitable progression that follows when we suppress the truth about God. You can follow it in these verses. Look at verse 21. Our thinking becomes futile. Verse 21 speaks of foolish speculation that leads us away from God and away from the light into the darkness of our own souls. In verse 22, Paul speaks about the loss of common sense. And in verse 23, he talks about one of these exchanges, exchanging the worship of God for the worship of created things. And we go, what a ridiculous thing to do. How can we be so stupid? Then verse 25 spells it out for us, doesn't it? About exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worship and serving created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. But if you were here last summer when we went through our series on the gods of suburbia, we know, don't we, how easy it is to worship created things. We know how easy it is to take things which are good in and of themselves, good things that God has given to us, and to turn them into ultimate things. And we look at this passage and we think to ourselves, well, how ridiculous, how illogical, why on earth would you do that? And Paul says, when we suppress the truth about God, that's what happens. It distorts our thinking. It distorts our worship. Verse 25. helps to spell it out for us, this exchange of worship. It takes us right back to the choice made by Adam and Eve in the garden story, where they too were told by the serpent that they could be like God. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Better translation here might be the lie. Remember the lie in the story of Genesis chapter 3? You can be like God. It's what sin does. Suppresses the truth about God. It distorts our thinking. It distorts our worship. And verse 24 spells out God's judgment on that kind of sinful thinking. God gives us over to the sinful desires of our hearts. That's God's judgment on our sinful living. So if you want to live like that, live like that. If you want to worship those things, worship those things. And we end up suppressing the very truth that is designed to set us free. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life, and that you might have life in all of its fullness. Sin really, really matters to God. It distorts our thinking when we move away from that concept. Distorts our worship. Thirdly, it distorts our sexuality, verses 26 and 27. Here in these next two verses, you get to see how sin seeps into every single aspect of our relationships. Now, let me be clear here. Paul is not talking about our sexual orientation. He is not talking about same-sex attraction. He is talking here about what we do with our sexuality. And if we suppress the truth about God, what Paul is saying here is it will lead to sexual relationships outside of the God-given context of marriage between a man and a woman. And when we suppress that truth that God has revealed to us, we make up our own rules. We decide what we feel is right. We decide what we feel is best. Why? Because we have bought into the lie that we think we can be like God. So Paul goes on here to describe sexual relationships outside of the context of marriage between a man and a woman. Verse 26, women entering into sexual relationships with each other. Verse 27, men entering into sexual relationships with one another. Now I know this is a really sensitive area for us. It's a deeply pastoral area. I know this is difficult for those in our church family who struggle with same-sex attraction, but I cannot downplay the teaching of Scripture. But please understand, Paul is not condemning our sexual orientation. He's not condemning those who experience same-sex attraction. He's talking about those who engage in same-sex sexual relationships and sexual relationships outside of marriage between a man and a woman. He wants us to see how sin leads us to suppress the truth about God. When we decide that we can live as we please and we can live without reference to what God says. That's the sin that Paul is describing here. It is a sin which distorts our sexuality. This concept of sin may well be disappearing from today's vocabulary. We may even manage to convince ourselves that we're living in a more enlightened world that is getting better and better. But my friends, I find that really difficult. But when we suppress the truth about God, essentially we are claiming that sin doesn't really matter. We're saying, God, you know, what you say about this stuff doesn't matter. So it distorts our thinking, it distorts our worship, it distorts our sexualities and what we do with our bodies. And then finally in this section, Paul spells out the kind of big picture stuff here. He says sin distorts everything about our world. Everything. These final verses read like a commentary on today's world. They read like a newspaper that you would open first thing in the morning of how suppressing the truth about God leads to economic and social disorder. How suppressing the truth about God leads to family breakdown and the breakdown of relationships between communities and countries and nations. Look at verse 29. Paul says, when you suppress the truth about God, he says, it leads to economic disorder. Look at the words which he uses. Evil and greed and depravity. As Paul highlights, greed and the inequality and the worship of possessions, things that belong to God and not to us. Second part of verse 29, Paul speaks about when we suppress the truth about God. He says it will lead to social disorder. A society where me first rules, where Paul highlights words like murder and envy and strife and deceit and malice and gossip and slanderers and people are insolent and arrogant and boastful. The list goes on. But they're a list of social disorder. Verse 30, Paul says, when you suppress the truth about God, it will lead to family breakdown. Verse 30 speaks about the situations where children disobey parents, where God's principles for family life are ignored. And verse 33 speaks about how sin leads to the breakdown of relationships, where selfish words, selfish living is captured by words such as a lack of fidelity and love and mercy. And just in case we haven't got the point, Paul says this in verse 32. Look at it with me. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. That's what happens when we suppress the truth about God. So here in chapter 1, very briefly this morning, I hope you can see just how destructive sin can be. Perhaps it explains why we don't like talking about it very much. I hope you can see how sin begins to distort and twist and deceive us when we suppress the truth about God, and how all of these things naturally follow. And yet this passage this morning encompasses all of us. We're all in here somewhere this morning. It's a very uncomfortable passage to preach. But it does help us to see how bad we really are. It does help us to see how easy it is to blame others, how easy it is to deflect the attention away from ourselves and say, you know, it's not my fault, it's someone else's fault. And to think that we can somehow or other live as if sin doesn't matter all that much. The Bible makes it really clear, doesn't it, that sin really matters. We're back to where we started. It is in all of us. Jesus hits the nail on the head, as he so often powerfully does in that chapter in, was it John chapter 8? Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. Boy, that levels the ground, doesn't it? Let the person who is without sin cast the first stone. That gets us all, I think, doesn't it? This sense that sin is something that separates us from God. David cries out after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He says, God, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. He recognizes that sin is the breaking of God's law. It breaks that relationship with God. It distances us from God. It separates us from God. We saw thirdly at the beginning, didn't we, that sin is something that puts us at the center. See that in that passage this morning. That when we suppress the truth about God, actually, I'll make up my own rules. I'll go my own way. I am my own God. I will call my own shots. We're like sheep who've decided to follow their own way, says Isaiah. And the fourth thing we discovered at the very beginning is a sin that strangles us to death. This stuff has to be dealt with. Paul says to us, the wages of sin is death. Paul is talking about spiritual death. He's talking about eternal separation from God and everything that is good. This stuff kills us, quite literally. It chokes the life out of us. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul helps us to see how sin distorts everything about us. Our thinking, our living, our sexuality, the way that we use our bodies, and everything about our world, social, economic, family, relationships, the whole works. It really doesn't take a genius, does it, to recognize there is something fundamentally wrong with our world, does it? Do you look at our world today and say, something's wrong? Is that your conclusion? I don't think we have to be a genius to reach that conclusion. There is something fundamentally with the world wrong with the world in which we live. There's something fundamentally wrong with our culture. There is something fundamentally wrong with each one of us. And Paul argues that can all be traced back to the decision that we make to suppress the truth about the God who made us and who he is. Paul says that's where it starts. The decision to go our own way. to make up our own rules, and to think that somehow or other this stuff doesn't really matter all that much. It's just a bit of grown-up bad behaviour. So where do we go with this morning? Boy, this is tough stuff to preach. Let me make three practical applications this morning. We are people who seek to follow Jesus. Here's the first thing that we have to do. We have to call it what it is. Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verse 9, he says, our hearts are incredibly deceitful. He says, who can understand them? Do you think that about your own heart? I do about mine. There are times I cannot make myself out. There are times I cannot understand the things that I do and why I don't do the things that I want to do. It's my heart's deceitful. We need to call sin what it is. Otherwise, it will choke us. It will squeeze the life out of us. And one day, it will separate us from God forever, says the Bible. In the Bible, the sin is described as something which is vile and ugly and spiteful and poisonous and deadly. And it matters to a holy God. That's why he sent Jesus. So that he would take on him the sin that you and I deserve. The consequences, the penalty for our sins. And Tim Keller is right. You know, until we see the seriousness of our own sin, until we see the depths of our own heart, the gospel will not wow us. And it will not send us out from here to share the gospel with other people, because we'll think it doesn't really matter all that much. We need to call it what it is. We are sinful people. God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. Secondly, and it's kind of back to the chocolate Easter egg story that we started with. This is a battle, isn't it? There's about three people who have nodded so far. This is a real battle. Turn to Romans chapter 7 with me for a minute. Think chocolate Easter egg. Think Michael with his two brains. And see if this doesn't resonate with us this morning. So Paul says in verse 21, I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, that's verse 21, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war. There's the battle against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Do you ever cry out like that? I have, often. What a wretched person I am. But don't lose sight of what comes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. For those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. And if you look at verse 12, you see that Paul talks about the battle. Well, it's verse 13. He says, if you live according to the flesh, if you live according to your sinful desires, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. There's the battle. There's the battle. And you know the best thing about it is this, we are not on our own. Paul says here in Romans chapter 8, God's Spirit is with you. Even in those times you don't know how to pray and you don't know what words to put on your prayers and the battle is so severe, Paul says the Spirit of God prays for you. He intercedes on your behalf. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, you know, the most difficult circumstances and the most deepest of your failures, as well as your successes, God takes everything and he uses them for your ultimate good and your ultimate purpose. That's what Romans 8 says to us. And it ends by saying there is no separation from God. We need to know ourselves when it comes to this battle of sin. You know, this series which we started on James shows us that we are involved in a lifelong battle against sin. But my friends, we are on the winning side. That means we need to develop strategies for dealing with our sin. We need to know ourselves. We need to know our weak places. We need to know our weak points. We need to have friends around us to whom we can be accountable to so that we can journey together with this stuff. But we are involved in a real battle. And perhaps there are some sitting here this morning thinking, you know what, there's no hope for me whatsoever. Well, let me end with this morning. There is hope for those who are willing to repent and follow Jesus Christ. You know what Paul says at the beginning? spoke about the power of the gospel for all who will believe. Peter saying the same thing on the day of Pentecost. People heard Peter's sermon. They heard why Jesus had came and why he died and what it meant to follow him. And they were so caught up by their own sin, they cried out and said, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter says, "Repent, believe, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." There is hope, my friends, when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Sin, as we've seen this morning, is pretty bad news, isn't it? It's horrible, dirty, mucky stuff. Maybe that's why we don't take it as seriously as we ought to. It is not what we want to hear. It is very difficult to stand here this morning and preach this sermon. But then it's the bad news that makes the gospel of Jesus Christ such good news. That's why Paul goes from verse 16 to verse 18. That's why he goes and tells us how bad things really are before he tells us how good things can be through faith in Christ. Came across this lovely quotation, and with this I conclude this morning. From Oswald Chambers, a famous 19th century preacher, said this: "What God wants us to present to him more than anything else is not goodness or honesty or endeavor, but real solid sin." Does that make you sit up and take note? What God wants us to present to him more than anything else is real solid sin. That is all he can take from us. And what does he give us in exchange for our sin? Real solid righteousness. Wow. Wow. Let me suggest as we conclude that we find our way back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 139, and just sit for a few minutes with this prayer in front of us as we think through what we've been listening to this morning. Psalm 139, page 629. Psalm 139 begins with these words. It says, "You have searched me, Lord, you know me." There is nothing that is hidden from God this morning. He sees into the deepest, darkest corners of our hearts. And here's the prayer, verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. And then lead me in the way of everlasting." Let's just sit with that prayer in front of us this morning, shall we, for a few minutes, and contemplate what God might be saying to each one of us.